in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. May God bless the reading of his word. I know a lot of y'all Atlanta Braves fans in here. There was a time when I knew some of the players on the Atlanta Braves, but not anymore. Bobby Cox was a longtime manager of the Atlanta Braves. But in 1985, he was managing the Toronto Blue Jays up in Toronto, Canada. Well, he found out some of the players had broken curfew. Instead of calling them in individually and imposing the customary fine of $2,000, he decided he wouldn't do that. He would address the whole club in the clubhouse. He didn't want to embarrass them, didn't want to ridicule them. He said, "Now I know who you are. I know who you are. There's four of you. And in my office is an empty cigar box, and at the end of the day, there better be $2,000 in that cigar box." At the end of the day, he went in, there were $6,000 in there. He discovered a lot of people were struggling with their guilt than he even imagined. Every one of us in some way is dealing with this thing called guilt. Gary Collins, a well-known Christian psychologist, has called guilt the most difficult and the most important problem in the whole realm of psychology. Guilt, which haunts us like an angry dog nipping at our heels. Guilt, which burdens our lives with a load at times too heavy to bear. Guilt, which wreaks havoc with our bodies and creates turmoil in our minds. Guilt is probably the primary personal problem in every human life today. And guilt has always been with us. It was guilt that caused Adam and Eve to hide behind the tree in Eden when God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was guilt which plagued David and caused him to say in Psalms 51, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." When Isaiah was confronted by a holy God in the temple, it was his guilt that caused him to say, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." When the Pharisees, as Mike Levy just read a moment ago, brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus, Jesus responded, "He is without sin. Let him cast the first stone." It was their guilt that caused them to slip away one by one. When Peter denied his Lord, it was guilt that caused him to go out into the darkness of the night weeping. It was guilt that caused Judas to take his own life after he had betrayed Jesus in the garden. Guilt. When a man recently sent $1,000 to the Internal Revenue Service, he said, "If I still can't sleep, I'll send more money." It was guilt with which he was contending. Guilt is the unbalanced budget in the human soul, and it is the most personal, pressing problem in the lives of many people today. It's a universal experience of life. I wish I didn't deal with it sometimes. I wish I never had to deal with it. But I want to answer two questions this morning concerning this universal experience of life. First of all, what do we do with our guilt? And second of all, what does God do with it? One answer is we like to rationalize our guilt away. You know, we just make an excuse. One man who was stopped for speeding told the police officer, "There's so many horrible accidents on the highways today, I drive as fast as I can to get off of them." And then there was this chronic car thief who was caught again for stealing, and he explained to the judge, "Well, the car was parked at the cemetery. I just assumed the driver was dead." We can try to excuse our sins, and you can discuss it. You can talk about the conditions and circumstances that have led to yours or our guilt, but it's still there. You can't rationalize your guilt away. Now, second solution is some take, they just try to deny it. It didn't happen. I read the story one time about a man who bought a Rolls Royce. He was living here in America, and for some reason it broke down, so he called the company, and the company sent a mechanic from England here to America to fix it. And after it was fixed, some months later, the man who owned the car finally wrote Rolls Royce and said, "I've never received a bill." He received a telegram from him which said, "We have no record of a Rolls Royce with a mechanical failure." We often try to deny our need. We don't want to admit there might be spiritual failure in our own lives, but deny it all we want, our failure is nevertheless there. And with failure comes guilt. We cannot honestly deny it. It's there. A third response is to run away from our guilt. I'll run as far as I can run. A man in Chelsea, Massachusetts, years ago, stole a watch from his neighbor. He was conscience stricken by the act. He tried to give the watch away, but nobody would take it. Finally, he threw it away, but he couldn't throw away his guilt. 35 years he dealt with it, and finally, he wrote a letter to his rabbi, put money in the envelope, sent it to his rabbi, and said, "Please take this and give it to the family from which I stole the watch." He ran for 35 years, but he couldn't run away from his guilt. In the same way, after we have run as far as we can run, you will still hear those haunting footsteps just behind us as our guilt follows in our pathway. There's a fourth solution, and that's the only viable solution. We can take our guilt to God and lay it at His feet and let Him take it away from us. And He will. Listen to the positive word. I want us to be confronted again with the promise of the gospel, because that's the message. It's the Easter message. We hear it. Maybe we ought to hear it more than once or twice a year. Whatever we have done, however much we have sinned, however great the burden of guilt, God can take that load off our shoulders, and you and I and we can be forgiven. Now, how does this happen? How do we experience forgiveness? Well, God's answer for guilt and the forgiveness of guilt centers in Jesus Christ. And our text today explains three things God did with our guilt. First of all, God faced our guilt. Notice the cryptic commentary in the last phrase of verse 14. God took our sin and He nailed it to the cross. How seldom do we realize the awesome truth that at the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, actually became sin for us. Now, I've done this with a lot of children, but I want you to imagine that chandelier right there is God, and I want you to imagine my left hand is Jesus Christ. And this hymn book is a record book of my sins, every sin that I've ever committed. My mother asked me one time, she said, "Keithan, how many sins do you think you committed a day?" And I did a little thing, and I said, "About three." She said, "Well, that's pretty good." I said, "Yeah, three a day, that ain't bad." She said, "Well, but three times seven is 21. That's 21 in a week." I said, "Well, that ain't bad either." She said, "Yeah, but in 30 days, that's 90. And I said, "Well, that's getting a little high." She said, "In 12 months, that's 1,200. If you live to be 80 years old, that's about 85,000 sins you've committed in your lifetime. If this was a record book of my sins, it would probably be bigger than this. And the Bible says, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And therefore, God hates sin. And therefore, because I'm a sinner, I can't be in the presence of God. And through Jesus Christ, God said, if you'll accept him and believe in him and love him and serve him, I'll forgive you of your sins. And so God took my record book of sins that blocked me in my relationship with God and nailed them to the cross of Jesus. And he paid the penalty and took the burden of my sins away from me. You think about that for a moment. Picture in your mind again the events of that fateful day at Calvary. Throughout the night, Jesus had been harassed and ridiculed as he was moved from one Candlestine courtroom to another. Finally, Pilate sealed his fate when he took the bowl of water and said, I wash my hands of the blood of this man, and he turned Jesus over to the mob. See Jesus as he struggles toward Golgotha. See him as he stumbled beneath the weight of that 300-pound cross, and finally Simon of Cyrene had to pick it up and carry it for him. See him as the soldiers removed his robe and laid him forcefully on the cross pieces of wood. See him as they first put one spike and then another through the quivering flesh of his pierced hands. See him as they put his feet together, fastened to the wood with a 14-inch spike. See him as they raised that cross until it slid into the chasm in the ground and his entire body was jarred. See him hanging for 6 hours before the ridiculing, mocking crowd. And then realize that as Jesus hung on the cross, all the sins and all the guilt of all the world, of all the races, of all the people, of all time was placed in one cup. And he drank it to his bitter dregs until at last the one who knew no sin actually became sin for us. And then as the earth trembled and the skies blackened, and that Friday afternoon stormy winds began to blow and the veil in the temple split, he exclaimed, it is finished. He didn't say, I'm finished. This wasn't the cry of a fallen hero or a fallen soldier. It was the cry of a hero who overcame everything the devil had to throw at him. And then with a note of finality, he declared, I have done it. It is finished. God didn't rationalize our sins away. He didn't deny it. He didn't try to run away from it. God acknowledged our sins, and then he faced our sins. And then in Christ Jesus, he paid the price for our sins. Jesus Christ took our sin and he nailed it to the cross. Then, secondly, God forgives our guilt. Don't think it's an easy process by which our guilt is removed, because it's not. It's not an easy process. Price had to be paid. The righteousness of God had to be satisfied. The price was paid by our Lord. The righteousness of God was satisfied by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said in Colossians. God can deal with our guilt because in Christ he has forgiven us all our transgressions, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of degrees against us. In Christ, God faced our sins. And now through Christ, God will forgive our sins. And third, because God has faced our guilt and forgiven our guilt, the most important thing, well, maybe not the most important, but important, he now is willing to forget our guilt. You know, we remember what we ought to forget. We forget what we ought to remember. But Paul expressed it in the text. God has taken it out of the way. He has removed it. He's removed our guilt from the scene. He has forgotten it. Now, that might be the most neglected doctrine of faith in the Bible, the forgetfulness of God. And yet all the way through the Bible, it makes it clear that when God forgets, God forgets. The psalmist declared that God has removed our sins as far as east is from west. Jeremiah predicted that when Jesus came, God would forgive all man's iniquity and remember our sins no more. And Micah the prophet said, God will take our sins and bury them in the deepest sea. Paul told the Roman Christians, God will forgive our sins and cover them up. In Isaiah 49:16, there's a surprising statement in Isaiah there. God says he cannot forget us because he has engraved us on the palm of his hand. And George Adam Smith, great Hebrew scholar, says the word engraved literally means tattooed. That's remarkable. I've never been to a tattoo parlor. I'll be honest with you, I'm scared to go in one. Now, I'm not making fun of tattoos or people with tattoos. But Sarah's mother and father owned a lake house up in Lake Lure, North Carolina. And we would spend summers there. And every summer, if you've ever been to Lake Lure, if you've ever traveled up the Chimney Rock, around the Lake Lure beach are some little buildings. They're never the same ones there twice. They, you know, they thrive in the summer and die out during the winter. So this particular summer, we were up there, and there was one of those places opened a tattoo parlor. And I decided I was going in. I must have looked like fresh bait going in there, you know. But I was just curious. I wasn't going to get one, but I just wanted to go in and talk to them. I didn't know what I was going to see. I didn't know what to expect. And so I walked in, and there was a young lady there. She probably 35, maybe 40. She was tattooed all over. I mean, at least everything I could see was tattooed. And she looked at me with a little skepticism. I told her, I said, look, I'm not coming in here for a tattoo, but I said, I'm a Baptist preacher. She said, we don't have many Baptist preachers coming in here. And so I told her, I said, well, I'm just curious. I guess I've got more nerve to come in here at Lake Lure than I would be in Atlanta somewhere. And I said, I'm just interested in what you do, how you do it, why you do it, who, you know, where do you get the idea, all those kind of questions. And she was very helpful. She was from Sweden. And she recommended some books I could check out in the library, and she told me that tattooing was an ancient art form dating thousands of years back. I mean, she was very pleasant, and I enjoyed being there. And I asked her, I said, well, can tattoos be erased? And she said, well, surgery may remove most of the tattoo, but the surgical scar will always remain. My son-in-law, I'm telling you, he takes his shirt off. He's got this big eagle on his chest. He got tattooed down both arms, and he got one child's name down this side, one child's name down that side. And I told him, I said, you can't have many more children. He ain't got no place to put the other's name. And the difference is, when he takes this shirt off, Sarah says, it's getting hot in this room. He put that shirt back on. But he looks good in it. I mean, they look nice on him. And anyway, she said, you can't tattoo over a tattoo, because with normal skin, it's impossible to accurately duplicate the pigmentation of the skin. In other words, it can't be done. And then I ask, what is the most sensitive part of the body to be tattooed? And naturally, I thought it would be the face, or I thought it would be some private part of the body. But I was wrong. She said, the most sensitive part of the body to be tattooed is the palm of the hand and the top of your feet. Remember what God said in Isaiah? What God was saying was fantastic. He tattooed your name upon the palm of his hand, and there is no way he can forget us, no way he can remove us from his hands. We are forever one with him and in him. And suddenly, the crucifixion of Jesus took on a new and deeper significance. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, they tattooed him. Nails through his hands and through his feet, through the most sensitive parts of his body, and those scars can never be removed. When doubting Thomas saw those scars in his hands, he said, my Lord and my God. Thomas saw those scars as the ineradicable sign of God's loving kindness for him. for you and for me. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. Thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you for paying the price, for loving us, for dying for us, and resurrected and living within our hearts and souls. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of invitation this morning, Angela's going to come and lead us. Hymn 589 at Calvary. Whatever decision you need to make, you make it, you come. Let's stand together, let's sing.